and let us march on. Okay, so I'm going to start off in James chapter 3, verse 18, and then I'm going to read through into James chapter 4. And by miracle, our good brother Travis will have that up for me behind. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, Travis. So if you have an inferior translation, let me know, and I can read from the board behind me. Okay. So James chapter 3, verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay. So today, I would like to talk to you about community. The reason I want to talk to you about community is because I want to share with you, as we go through this passage, a little bit about what it's like to live and do ministry in a place where we are at war, a place where essentially we have been at war for quite a while. And so I'll do that, but I want to do it through this scripture and through where I think all of this comes from. So let's have a go. Another thing, though, we should say before getting into James especially, is that the English language is the only language where James is called James. Everywhere else on planet Earth, he is called Jacob, right? The brother of Jesus, his name was Jacob. It wasn't James. Why was it James? Because a rather like myself king was around when they were translating the Bible into English, and his name was James, and he couldn't very well change the Messiah's name, so he went for second best and changed his brother's name instead. So we're all going to call him James, but just so you know, his real name is Jake. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, the word righteous there in Greek has what we like to call in the fancy world a lexical range. What does that mean? It means that there are some words in this world that have more than one meaning attached to them, right? We can mean a different thing by saying the same word or by saying the same phrase. In Greek, the word righteous meant being totally morally correct before God, right? Keeping the law, keeping the rule. But righteous also meant being the kind of person that people saw as a good guy in the community, right? So that guy is righteous, meaning he's straight, he's good, he is well respected. But at the same time, it also means that he is doing well. And so James, I think, in this passage, is using both of those meanings and working off both of those meanings when he says it. And so he says righteousness, but then he says it's a crop, right? What does he say? It's a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. It's something that we harvest. It's something that we collect. But the only way you can collect this crop is by sowing the proper seeds. And the only seeds that you can sow for righteousness is peace. Now, when we say peace in Hebrew, we say the word, come on, you all know it, shalom, right? But shalom doesn't mean just, okay, so me and Nikki have had a big argument. Now we sat down, we sorted it out, now we have peace. That's not what shalom means. Shalom means, it comes from the root word shalem, which means whole, right? So shalom is essentially a wholeness. That which is broken isn't shalom, but when it is fixed and it is whole, then it is shalom. It is peaceful, healthy, non-toxic. That's what shalom means, right? And so what essentially he is saying is that only in a place where we have shalom, where we have what I would like to call true community, only in a place where we have community can we actually harvest righteousness. Only in a place where we have this true community can this wholeness and healthiness and this righteousness actually be found. Because you can't be righteous and then hate everyone else, okay? And you can't be righteousness alone as an individual, right? Especially in the body of Christ. We are one body, yeah? All in one Messiah, right? You can't do it on your own. Now, for everyone here, that's gonna grate. That's a problem. Why? Because we are, as I told you in there, individualists, right? Now, the irony of all ironies is the reason that we're individualists is because our community told us to be. Isn't that great? I love that irony. Thank you, Ron, for chortling in the back there. That's exactly what I do when I hear a good irony. Oh, why am I an individualist and only care about me? Oh, it's because everyone else in my community does. it's funny. The joke's on us, but it's funny. It's because, and socialists, social scientists have done experiment after experiment, we often are just like, or trying to be like, the people that we most admire, right? The people that we most admire in our lives, and they tend to be always like, it's the people around us, right? Sometimes it's the people on telly, the YouTube channel that I follow the most, but we try to be like them, and it's our community that dictates who we are. But here in the West, that means we are individualists, and we don't like the idea that my fate, my life, my happiness is affected by the people around us. But it is. It very much is. Yeah? It is, and in the Bible, we see this not only taught, as James is trying to explain to us here, but it's also demonstrated by judgment as well. Ananias and Sapphira are two people who are judged together. The most famous one in my world is Korah. Does anybody remember Korah? Yeah, a couple of people. Book of Numbers, right? There's boring bits to it, but there's lots of excitement as well. And the book of Korah, the story of Korah is brilliant because Korah and his buddies decide that Moses should no longer be in charge. And so off they go and tell him, hey, who made you like the uber lord of everything? We are just as cool as you are. We should also have some authority. And they did a couple of, God tried to be patient. They did a couple of tests and God's like trying to show them, no, look, I've made a choice. I want Moses to be in charge. Korah didn't like that. And then God judged Korah. But he didn't just judge Korah. He judged Korah and he judged his family and he judged the kids, everyone around him. Why? Anybody have a guess? Because when Korah is a jerk, right? He's a real piece of work. But the only way you get to be a real piece of work is for everybody around you to not say anything, right? Like if you're a jerk and then everyone just jumps down your neck, very quickly you learn to not be a jerk anymore, right? Because no one is accepting me, right? I get ostracized the minute I behave that way. And so my behavior changes so that I can be part of the whole, right? The reason that Korah was behaving the way that he was behaving is because when he was at home saying, well, I think I should be in charge, right? His wife said, absolutely, dear. 100%. You should be in charge. You're much smarter than him anyway. There was nobody around Korah to stop him. And so when Korah's behavior was judged, so were all the people who said nothing. I'm Jewish. And one of the biggest things that comes to a Jew's mind all the time, yeah, is the Holocaust, right? We're always going back to the Holocaust. We actually have a running joke when we hang out in Jews for Jesus and say, like, oh, I wonder how long it's going to take for the Holocaust to come up, right? So it's the Holocaust comes up, right? And if you all talk to a Jewish person about the Holocaust, they're going to tell you one of the reasons that the Holocaust happened is because good people were silent, right? No one said anything, right? They were building camps to just en masse annihilate a people group and people groups with them, right? The gays were thrown in, the cripples were thrown in, everyone that they thought was inferior was thrown into the ovens, right? And no one was saying anything. Everyone was just going along, right? And so, my favorite German phrase, I was just following orders, yeah? I always have to say it with a Nazi accent. And my wife, who was born and raised in Germany, gets my Nazi accent all the time. I was just following orders. But that's what happened, right? They were just following orders around Korah. They were just following orders around Hitler and the Third Reich. It happens again and again. But we are influenced, and there is a very practical way that we are influenced by our society, and we need to see it. We need to pay attention. Here's one that I think is a little closer to home for everyone here. In your 20s, I will put money down that in your 20s, you said something. I am not going to be like my mom or my dad. Right? You all said it. And what did you find out by the time you were in your 40s? I am just like my mom and my dad. Right? I can't believe it. I have been betrayed, Lord. I made a commitment, a solemn vow, and here I am, stuck just like my mom and my dad. We are influenced by the people around us. And that is why we must engage the topic of community seriously. So, community is not just important practically, but I think there's another reason that we should look at community. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we read something quite interesting. It tells us, what causes quarrels and what causes fighting among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war? Our passions, our desire for ourself is at war within us, right? And it fights against true community. But community is something that we need to engage with because in John chapter 17, verse 20, we are told that community is not only the way that we... True community is not only practical for us, but it is also something that is important for the people outside of our community looking in. Because John 17 tells us that it is by the way that we live with each other that people will know that the Father sent Jesus, right? So Jesus is saying, they will know that the Father sent me by the way that you love one another. And so the way that we care for one another is important because of the way that other people see us. I often tell people, I tell Adele as well, and this is something you see she's worked out on, because when the minute you tell somebody, especially in Israel, but here as well, I believe in Jesus, right? The moment you've said that, they start watching you, right? The moment you've said that, they're paying attention. And the way that you behave, the way that you act, the way that you engage with other things, right, is a test of whether what you actually said is actually real. Yeah? Jesus loves me, right? I am forgiven. I now have peace in my heart. Really? They watch. Yeah? Now, it doesn't mean that we all have to be perfect, right? Doesn't mean that we all have to be flawless, but it does mean that as we process things and as we live our lives out, we have to veer towards, choose something that is the gospel. We have to veer towards and choose love each and every time, because it's the way that people see it. And the way that we talk about our community, the way that we talk about each other, will reflect to people what is true. So the importance of community is practically, it's the way that we have been affected, and it's the way that we, our community will survive or live and be good or be bad. But also the importance of community comes from the fact that it's the way that people will look and see who God is by testing the way that we behave. So what keeps us from being a true community? Well, I mentioned it just earlier. The cause is the fights. We're going to get to the cause of the cause, but first, the cause is the fighting. In the Greek, when it says our passions or what we want, it uses the Greek word hedone, which leads to the English word hedonism, right? I want what I want. I'm going to get what I want. I look after number one. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody is selfish, but it means we're a little selfish, right? It means that every day things are going to happen and you're going to tend to, and I tend to, in little ways, choose what's best for me first, right? And I use all sorts of phrases to cover it up. I call it self-care, right? I call it, I'm tired. I call it, I'm not in the mood, yeah? I use all sorts of little things to cover it up. George MacDonald is a Scotsman. My dad was a Scotsman. I'm the son of Scots. George MacDonald was a Scotsman, and he was my idol's idol. I'm in a church. I shouldn't confess to having an idol, but I do. My idol is C.S. Lewis, indeed. And C.S. Lewis's idol was George MacDonald. And George said it this way. He said, the one principle of hell is I am my own. The one principle of hell is that I am my own. We fall so easily into lives of looking after ourselves, but God calls us out. Now, God's placed a very handy trick inside the life of human beings to get us out of ourselves, and that is called parenthood. Yeah. I often tell people that when I got married, yeah, my life was cut in half, right? I was 50% my own, 50% not. But when I had children, that's it, I was dead. It's all over, right? There was no me anymore. My daughter, every time this is the second time she's heard this talk, and she does this face. I can't believe you said that, Dad. But it is true. Every time as a parent, your child needs you, your child needs something, you've got to wake up in the middle of the night, you've got to feed them, every single time you die, right? You have to die to yourself, die to your need, die to your hedone, your want, your passion, and give to the child, right? And you pour into them and you care for them and you prioritize them. And we can do it even in church, even during our services, right? We can begin to create community. We can push away the me. And it starts off with something very simple, I think. It starts off with thank you, right? The reason why I think it starts off with thank you is because thank you acknowledges something that the satanic hell thing inside us of I can be me, I can be my own, doesn't very like very much. Thank you means I owe you. Thank you means I did not do this for myself. You did this for me, and I am indebted to you, right? Thank you. And that begins to break down that inside part that doesn't want to believe, that doesn't want to give that up. Heaven is a place where all debts are gratefulness and joys, right? Knowing that I am completely incapable of doing it on my own, and I am entirely reliant on the fact that you are here, and you are here, and you are there, because without you, there's no way I would be, right? I couldn't do this. Now, as a missionary, yeah, for me, that's very easy to recognize because without you guys, I wouldn't be able to do what I do, right? Without you guys and the other people who support me and Adele, without you guys and other people who pray for me and Adele, we would not be able to do what we do, right? But as Sarah over there will tell you, we forget this very easily by never responding to her emails, right? And we get super involved in what we're doing, right? And how we're doing it, what we have to do. But God continues to call us into a place where we recognize that we are in desperate need. And one of those easiest ways to see it is obviously the gospel, right? The gospel's message is very clear. Yeah, you cannot do it on your own. You must recognize yourself to be entirely incapable of saving yourself and getting yourself out of the situation that you are in and needing God to save you. And recognizing that day in, day out, that who you are needed to be replaced by God. He needed to stand in your place to take upon the judgment that you deserve in order to give you a life and a freedom and a grace that you do not. Yeah? Remembering that every day is one of the ways that we can practice community already within ourselves and within our thoughts. Yeah? By breaking down that idea that I am me. Hell is a place where everyone pretends that they don't owe anything to anyone. Hell is a place where people pretend that they don't owe anything to anyone. And if that sounds scary, it's because you know that you've been there, right? And you know that the world around us is actually telling us that that's the good place to be in a place where you don't owe anything to anyone. But that's not what heaven's like. That is what hell is like. Hell is a place where we ask for nothing and receive nothing. Hell is the loneliest place in the universe. Because I don't need anyone, and I don't want anyone near me. I am me, and that's just fine by me. Heaven is a place where we are in constant community. God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a constant, eternal community. And we are called to join the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that community and be with them and them in us. I love that bit in John because I always get confused, right? Jesus is like, they will be in me and I will be in you and you will be in me and I will be in them and they will, and you're just like, okay, can we just say together, right? And then Jesus is like, no, let's do it again. I and me and you and him and him and that. But yes, that is the cause. We don't want to be, we want to be ourselves. Now, what is the cause of the cause? Number one sin, pride, right? Here I'm going to disclose some shameful history. Yaakov Ariel is a Jewish man who wrote a book on the history of Jewish missions, the history of Jewish people or other people trying to bring the gospel to Jewish people. And in this book, he describes again and again and again how people who have been involved in Jewish ministry argued, competed, openly attacked each other, right? They destroyed the missionary work all by themselves. Back in the days when Jews for Jesus was getting going, Moshe Rosen, our founder, discovered that in most cases, the things that got missionaries off the field were the other missionaries, right? That's why missionaries stopped being missionaries, because they hated the other missionaries. Again and again and again and again and again. That pride breaks us down. And it's the same thing that happens in my country. Right? Now, I am going to talk to you about peace attempts and reconciliation attempts, but I'm only going to tell you about the ones that I have experienced, and they are the ones inside the Christian community. We're not even going to approach getting Jews and Muslims to sit down together. I'm just going to talk to you about trying to get Palestinian Christians and Israeli Jewish believers together in the same place, right? And it is a nightmare. Now, I have sat with some of the leaders, and if any of you have been involved in Palestinian Christian things, you may know some of these names. Salim Munaya, Munta Isaac, Jack Sara. These guys have led the charge for the Palestinian Christian movement and have been involved, attempted to be involved in events and meetings that we've had to try and bring Messianic Jews or Jewish Christians and Palestinian Christians together. And it has been impossible. On the one side, we have my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. And on our side, there is a strong belief that the Jewish state should exist by God's decree, and that Jews own the land by biblical mandate. They believe prophecies, both in the Bible and from modern day preachers at times, that this is what should be and this is how things should happen. And all the angst that Jewish people experience over the fear of being destroyed, yeah, all of that comes out in those meetings. They hate us, they want to kill us, and all the rest of it. Our Jewish history of persecution and trying to make a place where Jewish people won't be killed has been at the forefront. So there is biblical prophecy and Jewish fear, and so it has always led to, that's why we don't want the Palestinians. We don't think that, some people would even say, they don't even belong here. This land belongs to the Jews. On the Palestinian side, right, there is a sense of bewilderment as to how other Christian people could be perfectly fine with the fact that a bunch of people came in, took their homes, took their land, took their towns, took their villages, kicked them out, and it's all cool. And they're like, what? Why was that okay? Right? And they're bewildered as to why people don't say anything about it. And they don't understand how God's plan for the world involved them being removed from their homes. Right? They just don't get it. And so they feel abused. They feel that they are standing at checkpoints, waiting to go into this place, waiting to go over here, waiting to go there, treated as animals, and they don't know what to do about it. That is the Palestinian position. And getting the two people to sit in the same room when clearly, theologically, eschatologically, yeah, people just don't see eye to eye. And every single time, everyone just stands their ground. Palestinians refusing to recognize that they should just forgive, right? Refusing to recognize that they should learn to love their brothers and sisters regardless of the pain. And the Jewish brothers and sisters on the other side refusing to understand the pain of the other person, right? And so no one talks to nobody. And the one thing you see clearly in the room is pride, a refusal to embrace humility. Now, humility is what we should strive for in order to find true community. But I'm going to challenge humility. You've probably heard the great line, which is that humility is not thinking of yourself, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, right? So humility is not thinking that I should be, I'm a messed up and a screw up. No. Humility is to stop thinking of myself quite as much. Now, you don't have to be a boisterous, loud Israeli or Palestinian, right, to be prideful or to not be humble. Quiet people can be just as prideful. Why? Because they are also quiet because they're always thinking of themselves and they're worried about what they're going to say. And so that's why they're quiet and they're silent, right? Humility should lead to confidence. Humility should lead to a place where I am not thinking of myself and what I'm saying and how I'm saying it quite so much, right? Humility should lead me to a place where I am totally resting in God. Everything is going to be okay. I trust him to make up for my mistakes, and I say what I say. That is how humility should be expressed. But because humility is absent from Israel, it is absent from Palestine, it is absent from these places, yeah, we find ourselves in constant conflict. And we too, in our communities, can find ourselves in that conflict. Right? Sometimes it's the guy that won't shut up. Sometimes it's the guy that just doesn't say anything to anybody. Right? But the conflict there exists. Opening ourselves up, being humble, recognizing that we're not perfect, recognizing that we think what we think and speaking to each other, forgiving each other, bearing with each other, loving with each other, that is how community is created. That is how we sow shalom. And then that is how other people not only hear what we believe, but see what we believe as well. So how do we get it? Two ways. The first is recognizing the enormity of God's love. There is a reason that throughout Scripture we are talked of as a bride, because God is a bridegroom. Now, how many people here like going to weddings? Anyone? Right? I'll confess something. I bloody hate weddings. Right? The noise, in Israeli weddings, I don't know if that's the weddings here, but weddings in Israel are just so loud, right? I don't know why after the wedding ceremony, they come to the dancing and then they just turn the volume up so loud. I am deafened. I feel like it's the moment where I feel the oldest, right? Where I just look at the younger people. I'm just like, oh, that bloody music. And I just sort of walk off or stomp off, really. Yeah, and then I look at Adele, and Adele's trying to have fun, and I'm like, come on, we're going home, right? And off I go. Any other men in the room identify with that? Confession time. Thank you, brothers. Thank you. Yeah. However, if you stay at least for the wedding ceremony, there is the moment, the famous moment, where the bride comes into the room, right? And everyone is staring at the bride. I would like to throw this to you. The next time you're at a wedding, as the bride is coming in, turn away from the bride and stare at the groom for a second. And in the groom's face, you will see a man who's staring at the most beautiful thing he has ever seen in his life. And he is in love. Now, he is in love, okay? He absolutely adores the bride as she is coming down. And when you look into the groom's face, that is what you should look at when you think of the way that God looks at you. That is the way that God looks at you, with that kind of love and adoration. He has given it all so that he can be with you, and not just be with you for an afternoon, be with you for eternity. He waits just to be with you. That is the love that is for you. And when you look at that and you stare into those eyes, that is when you can find some of the strength. Now, for some of us, it might be difficult. It's difficult for me. I come from a family that was destroyed by adultery, right? Ripped apart by adultery. And it took a long while. It's why I have this tattoo here that says always. It took a long while for me to get to a place where I could actually fully trust God. Right? Because I didn't. The adultery in our family caused in me a fear of abandonment. Right? And I was, and I still am many times, that afraid that everyone's going to abandon me. I was afraid that my workplace would abandon me. They'd just fire me for no reason. I was afraid that Adele would abandon me, afraid that friends would abandon me, and I was afraid that God, in the end, would get fed up and would abandon me. And only after a good decade or so did God finally convince me that he is never going to let me go. And there, at the end of the gospel according to Matthew, we have that passage, and I will be with you always, unto the end of the age. And I finally could believe that line, right? And I tattooed this word, always. It also has a special meaning for the Harry Potter fans in the room. Nice. I got a good nod right there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But that word of love, that I will be with you always, yeah, is what finally convinced me. The second thing you have to believe is God's upside-down kingdom. I don't know if you've ever used that term before, right? But his upside-down kingdom. What do I mean by his upside-down kingdom? It means that only by losing my life, I will find it. It means that having power is giving it away. It means that the way to be loved is to love others. The way to feel good about yourself is to turn to God and recognize that you are an awful sinner in desperate need of his forgiveness. That is the upside down kingdom. It is where things aren't the way that the world says they are, the other way around. And the easier and the more we recognize that upside down kingdom, the more we recognize that things don't work the way that the world tells us that they work, to that degree, this will become easier. Community will become easier. Dying to myself becomes easier because giving to others is giving to myself. Right? Loving others, yeah, is the place where I will find love. Yeah? Doing things the other way around. And if we do that, we, Israelis, Palestinians, will begin to find community. Now, you may be in here and tell me, but Yoel, that's really hard. That sounds radical. It sounds cool. But it sounds very hard. How could I possibly do that? And it's there in James chapter 4. In verse 6. But he gives more grace. God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, the way that we find true community, the way that back home in Israel, Jews and Palestinians and Jewish believers and Palestinian Christians will find peace, the way that we can live together, and the way that the world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father, is when we come to him time after time after time, knowing that like a groom, he is just standing there waiting for you to come and say, look, I screwed up again. I need more grace. I didn't do this right. I need your help. By coming to him again and again, not being pride, not being proudful, not being self-centered, not be thinking that you have to be self-sufficient all the time, right? Giving up that idea and coming to him and knowing that he wants to be there. He's not fed up. He's not bored. He's not exhausted of you. He is just waiting for you to come to him. By doing that each time, we can actually find true community. That is it. That's all I have to say. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts or statements? Or Yoel, why did that take so long? You do? Nope. Okay. Okay. No, the situation is worse than it ever has been. Because, for both reasons. October the 7th created a massive change in Israel. Even with myself, I make a confession before you. I have been someone who always believed in peace. I believed this, that if we could just make it a little easier and a little nicer for Palestinians, that everything would be okay. Right? I believed that. I now recognize that to be not true. I now recognize that there are people in this world, and I never wanted to believe it ever in my life, but I now believe it. There are people in this world who just don't want peace. There are people in this world who believe, essentially, that death is the way. And it's sad. And they believe that not only should they die, but they believe that their wives should die and they believe that their children should die for the cause. And they raise their children to believe these things. And it's a terrible, awful, sad thing. And I don't want to believe it, but it's there. It's real. And so for many Israelis, including Israeli believers in Jesus, there is a belief that it's just never going to work. And so they have dug in to their perspective, even further down, right? And whether I agree or disagree with everything that's part of the Messianic Jewish perspective is, you know, not here nor there, but they have dug in. And the same thing is true on the Palestinian side. They've just dug in. And Munta Isaac, especially, who was a friend, and we went around to his house, and I've been to Bethlehem to his house, and he preached in my church in Jaffa when we lived in Tel Aviv, Munta is just like, you know, there's no hope. Some of you may have seen him. He did an interview with Tucker Carlson. But he has just dug in and he's done with it. And so yeah. Salim as well, Salim Munaya lives two streets away from me. And he too is just like, if you're not willing to say the state of Israel is evil, then he's just like, there's no beginning of the conversation. So it's gotten worse. I hate to say it, but it's true. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay. So I'll do it on a couple of different levels. Personally, for me and Adele, what we described in the other room is stressful. There's a lot of work, and there's a lot of. I was educated in a Bible school and in a seminary. I don't know sometimes the first thing about running a business or doing some of the other things that we are involved in. And so, firstly, just praying for the stress and dealing with the challenge and not falling into, and we talked about, you know, community and dealing with sin, not falling into the false belief which so easily is created in my heart that my value as a human being depends on my ability to achieve the tasks in front of me. All right? We all do it. It's very easy to do. We think that if I mess up or I screw up, I am a failure, right? Rather than I've made a mistake, I need to say sorry, I need to do better, but I need to understand that, you know, that's something that I have done. It doesn't dictate my value as a person, and I should take my value as a person from what Christ has done on my behalf and not what I have done. So dealing with that issue on a regular basis is a difficulty and a trial, but that's something that you can pray for us. On a larger scale, pray that we have the wisdom to make the right decisions and the humility to create that community within the places and spaces that we have, both in the space that Adele is working in and the space that I am working in, that we create that community because that is an incredibly important part of our witness. And so that would work. And then obviously on the largest possible scale, pray that God brings Jewish people to faith. Yeah. Yes, Nikki.
I
don't know if you remember this, but we really like and have used Tim Keller's works in our training schedule, in our sort of training curriculum. Yeah, and so we have often got inspiration from Tim Keller and from his network, his church planting network, which is called City to City. And so we have used their materials for both our training and for the training of other church planters in the state of Israel. And we're actually beginning to create a church planting network in Israel, of which I'm one of the trainers. So the church plant essentially will be a place where we gather community and slowly, bit by bit, sort of like Bible study to a bit more to having a full church. Now, we do have a core group of about 8 people that will be sort of working on that on different levels. But yeah, that's the essentially slowly growing it out is our goal. Jews for Jesus isn't denomination. It's really, so I have a love for a more liturgical service, and other people that are with me are, you know, what I would call Baptocostals. And so, you know, we're sort of like, as long as Jesus is at the center, we'll figure it out as we go along. But yeah, that's the kind of thing that we're going. In Israel, there are lots of very charismatic-leaning congregations. There are some very Baptist-y congregations. There aren't very many liturgical services. So we do also want to try and offer people something that they don't have elsewhere. And if you've ever been to a synagogue, you'll know that it's quite liturgical. And so there'll be an element of that. But again, that's about taste. The goal is that every single time they will come, people will experience, hear, and be challenged by the gospel. So that's the goal. Yes, sir. You raised your hand. When Nikki raised her hand. Yes. So ever since October 7th, the first thing that happened is that the number of people who ordered the New Testament from our website doubled. There have been months where we don't have enough people to do the follow-up on all the people that have ordered the Gospels. In fact, we've had to revert to shipping people the Gospels. We used to deliver them by hand to people's homes. Which is it's harder than you think, right? Because you got to wait for the guy to be at home and then contacting the guy, and people have to pick up their phone and answer their messages. I keep looking at Sarah, who I never answer her messages. So people who don't do that, it's difficult to get hold of them. So we have been mailing and then calling and following up. So we've had to change our system just to deal with the number of people that have been ordering the New Testament. But yeah, the interest has gone up. Like Adele was explaining, that with her friend, people also observing us and the way that we live in the anxiety of war. So Israel is, Steve, how do you describe the length of Israel? Right. Israel is the size of the Willamette Valley, right? So it's actually, you can fit 11 Israels into Oregon, right? However, we have twice the population, right? There's 9 million people in Israel. About 4.5 million people live in the state of Oregon. And, but you have to imagine, even in a place with 9 million people, on October 8th and 9th, the request for reservists went out, right? 300,000 men left their homes on October 10th. Now, when we say 300,000 men, we need to think these are 300,000 homes, right? So 300,000 wives, in most cases, said goodbye to their husbands. And in 300,000 homes, children said goodbye to dad, right? And off they went to war. And many times, mom picked up the kids and went to her mom's house, right? To deal with the fact that she's now on her own, dealing with the kids and dealing with the stress and dealing with the strife. Then about, I don't know how many, like 200,000 people from the northern border of Israel left the northern border because they couldn't handle being in the bomb shelter 24/7, and they moved south, many of them coming to Jerusalem. I actually, for the first 4 months of the war, managed a hotel where we had 400 refugees from the north of Israel, right? And we managed to create a school in the hotel, and we created art classes. Adele came and taught art classes in the hotel. We managed to do all sorts of stuff in the hotel for the people who had come, right? So this was a massive deal. And because that's the number of people, everyone in Israel was affected, right? So there's no people that weren't affected by the war. Everyone was affected by the war. And anxiety was everywhere. Stress was everywhere. The mental health services in Israel are not caught up with the load of the people applying for help. That's without counting the soldiers who have PTSD. So we've got massive anxiety all over the country. And so when people observe believers in Jesus dealing with the stress, dealing with the issues differently, they ask themselves questions. And so they begin to talk and they begin to engage. So there are many reasons why, even though the war is a terrible thing, many good things are coming out of the war. And it's also challenged me to think about war. You know, because I'm often a person, like I said, I always pray for peace. Right? I want peace. I think that peace is what we should strive for. Peace is what we will have in the kingdom to come. But is there such thing as a just war? How should I think about war? Those challenges have come to me. So, yeah. Yes, sir, at the back. There are Jewish sensitivities, you know, like we've talked about. Jewish people are concerned for survival. Jewish people feel that to change religion or to believe in Jesus is an insult to my ancestors who died, blah, blah, blah. But in many ways, a lot of evangelism is human. And what I mean is that as humans, we all deal with the same struggles and we can all identify with the same realities of humanity, of what it means to be human and live as a person. And so I think on that level, anyone can witness to anyone on that way of thinking. What it requires is better listening. Evangelism, I often tell people, many people think that the most important part of your body in evangelism is this one, the tongue, right? But I remind them the most important part of evangelism is your ear, right? Listening to what the person in front of you is saying, and then responding to that. Your wife will also be blessed by that. But listening, paying attention, and responding in a loving and caring and gospel-centered way, I think is something that works with everybody. You really don't have to be an expert in Jewish culture or understand Judaism at all to be able to do those things. So that's what I would encourage people to do, to be better active listeners and to hear where people's needs are. What we do as missionaries often is listen for needs, and there are felt needs, so the needs that I think that I have, and then there are the deeper needs, the needs that I actually have, but I haven't actually figured that out yet. I'm still with what I'm feeling. And then there are the idols, right? And we've talked about, you know, individualism, self-reliance being a common idol in our individualistic world. But there are other idols that people have that hurt them, that crush them, right? As you can tell, I struggle with the idol of beauty. I'm just so used to being attractive. It's difficult. No, I'm joking. But there are idols that we have in our lives. And then when they're crushed or when we aren't the most beautiful, or the most clever, or the funniest, or the coolest, or the most popular, it hurts because we don't realize that we've actually begun to worship that thing. You know, I am the cool guy. I am this guy. I'm the guy who knows this. And all of a sudden that disappears, and now I'm a loser, I'm awful. And again, that's what idolatry will lead you towards, and it is the gospel that will bring you out. It's the gospel that will remind you that it is not from that identity that you receive your value, but rather from Christ. So finding people's idols, finding their felt needs and the deeper needs are one of the things that we learn to listen for. And again, it takes practice. It's more of an art than a science. There is no book or manual that will tell you how to bring people to faith in Jesus. I mean, I know there are tons of manuals out there, but listen to a guy who's been doing it for 21 years. It doesn't work. Right? There's no trick. Right? It's just messy humanity. That's what we do. Okay. So what I'm going to do is pray. If anybody doesn't have any other questions, you can come and hang out and chat. Adele will be at a table back there that has free stuff and not so free stuff that you can have a look at. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and for your love. I thank you, Father, for your word. I ask you, Lord, that you would lead us as we endeavor to live out community, that you would call us again and again by your grace to yourself to find peace, to find forgiveness, to find forbearance, Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have given us and have done for us. I pray, Jesus, that you would be with us as we speak of you. You would be with us as we are patient with each other and with our neighbors, as we pray for each other and for our neighbors. Give us, Lord, a temperate heart to take time and to love people and to love this place that you have placed us in. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.